Well, thank you again for the very warm welcome today. We've had two Bible readings, one from Romans chapter 8, and that's the one that I'm going to be focusing on. So you may like to turn to that one, Romans chapter 8, and particularly I'm going to start at verse 31. And the other one that we could bear in mind is Hebrews chapter 4. And in particular, the last part of Hebrews chapter 4, where we read those great words that encourage us to approach boldly the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And Romans 8 verse 31 focuses a question for us, which I think is probably the most important question in the world. And coming up with the right answer to that question is the most important thing in the world for any person. And that is, how do we know that God is for us? How do we know that God is for us? That is the most important question in the world, because if God is not for us, if he's against us, then that will affect everything we do, everything we believe, everything we say, and every action that we engage in. Now, it can be a gospel answer to say, well, of course God is for us. That's the good news. This whole passage here tells us that God is for us. But I suggest that it's probably one of the most difficult things for the human spirit to hear, particularly the fallen human spirit, that God is for them when they are very deeply conscious of their sin and their uncleanness and unworthiness, but also the grace that is involved in the fact that God is for us actually takes the mat away or the carpet away from underneath our feet of everything that would give us a ground to present ourselves before God on the basis of what we can offer him. And because that starves our ego and starves our pride, we struggle even as believers to hear what I want to say today. And we need constantly to be refreshed in what I'm saying and revived in it. When I was taking a service during the week at a nursing home, one of the first songs we sang that week was Tell Me the Old, Old Story. You may be familiar with that hymn. And one of the lines says, Tell me the old, old story because I forget so soon. But unless we hear that old, old story, one of the things that happens is that we get immersed in other stories, like our story. And we can think that our story, my story, the story of a town, the story even of a whole nation, can be a fairly big story. And in fact, it's not. It is not about us. It's never about us. It's finally all about God and about the glory of God. And the only story that matters finally is his story, the old, old story, and that makes sense of all of our little stories. It makes sense of all of the ills and spills and joys of this life. It makes sense of the rise and fall of nations, all of which are pursuing their own story. And so today I think what you'll hear me saying is nothing other than the old, old story that you've all known and you know so well. But I guess if you're like the rest of the human race, you forget so soon. And so therefore we look to the Lord to refresh us and revive us in something that we know. It is an interesting principle, in my view at least, that as believers we should never actually hear anything novel. That is, everything that we hear should have an attestation of the Spirit in our hearts that says, yes, I recognise that as true. I recognise that as the gospel that has been delivered to us by the Spirit through his servants. I always get a bit edgy when something I'm hearing is new and novel and exciting and threatens to take us out into magnificent new pastures, and then you think in the end, actually, we're no longer on the path that the fathers and the apostles and all of those who've gone before have been on. But that's an aside for what I want to say this morning. So this question is, how do we know that God is for us? How do we come up with the right answer to know that he is for us? And related to that question is, what happens if we believe that he's not? What happens if we doubt the favour of God towards us? What happens if we believe, in fact, that he is against us? And that will work itself out in a few different ways. If we believe that God is against us, one of the things that we will do is to try and ingratiate ourselves to him. We'll try and work out ways to win him over. And out of that spirit comes religion in all its forms. Whether they be Christian or non-Christian religion is not the point. The spirit behind all religion, in the strict sense of the word, is to say that we can do and indeed must do something that wins God over to us, that causes him to be merciful, that causes him to view us favourably. And that spirit, that religious spirit, will enable us to do the most incredible things. It would enable us to fast and to starve ourselves to the point of death. It will enable us to give all that we have to the poor and do much more. But all from a basis that God is not favourably disposed towards us. Indeed, he is against us. And we must do something to win him over, to ingratiate ourselves to him. Or another way of going is we believe that God is not for us, then that can lead to a life simply of cynicism and bitterness. God is not for us, there is no way out. God is not for us, life is hard. God is not for us, suffering is all there is. And out of that sort of spirit, you can develop a cynical and bitter view of the world, which even takes a sunny day and turns it into a curse. And you'll recognise that spirit, not in yourselves, of course, because we're all too righteous and holy here, but in other people you'll recognise that spirit when you'll say something really positive, really strong, very rich and encouraging, and they'll say, oh yeah, but what about the mosquitoes? It's got a whingy sort of tone to it. Or the other way that we can go, if we don't give in to cynicism and bitterness, or if we don't get consumed by a religious spirit that wants to win God over to us, the other way that we can go is to live a life that is entirely self-consumed, that is entirely based upon our own story and what we're going to get in this life and how we're going to get it. Let us eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, maybe one expression of that. Western materialist culture is another expression for that. But whatever the case, that life which is lived out of that spirit becomes entirely absorbed in itself, in its consumption, in its satisfaction, in its happiness, in its contentment, in expanding itself, and all of that will be done at the expense of others. And then the other thing that happens if we are not sure that God is for us, we live on tenterhooks all of the time. We live walking on eggshells, so to speak, constantly trying to work out whether this circumstance or that event is actually evidence of God's blessing on us or evidence of God's curse on us. For example, if we tie the fact that God is for us to our circumstances, and let those circumstances be health and wealth, two great things that are valued highly in Australia, when those things are not there, or when they start to fail, then one of the immediate consequences of that is we feel God is no longer for us. And if we've been infected by one of those other sort of spirits that I've spoken of before, that sort of mindset that says, well, he was never for us anyway, it just becomes more fuel for our cynicism. It's a good question to ask Australia. It's a good question to ask a community like this. What does a drought mean? Does a drought mean that God is for Australia or against Australia? If we have circumstances and events and blessings, in inverted commas, related to health and wealth, prosperity, if they are the markers by which God is for us, we will say, well, a drought is a sign that he's against us. Now, when we come to these sorts of things, there's plenty of passages in the scriptures that talk about them in principle. You could go back to many Old Testament passages. You could think, for example, of the story of Job. And Job in his suffering, and the comforters, so-called, his friends, came to him and basically said, Job, come clean. You must have been very, very wicked if you're suffering so badly. Therefore, the assumption that Job's friends brought to their discussion was that Job's dilemma was because God had turned against him. And God had turned against him because Job must have sinned. Even though that sin wasn't visible to other people, the suffering must be because Job must be very wicked, as the Old Testament commentator Alec Motia said one day. The friends came to visit. Unfortunately, they stayed to explain. The explanation was entirely wrong. Job's circumstances had nothing to do with his sinfulness. Job's circumstances were not the sign that God was against him or that he would be cursed by God. But the questions, you could go to Job, you could go to many of the Psalms, you could go to many Old Testament passages, but the question here is focused in Paul. He says, well, in my ministry and the life of the churches that I found, we know much suffering. We know persecution, we know nakedness, we know peril, we know the effects of the sword among us, taking some people off. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to a group of people who have had their property plundered and some of them thrown into prison, standing now on the verge of losing their very lives. So in those circumstances, here in Romans, there in Hebrews, the question is God for us or against us? Are we going to answer that question on the basis of the circumstances? And the answer, both in Hebrews, which we've had our reading from, and from Romans chapter 8, and that's the main one we're going to focus on, the answer is, God is for you, and it has nothing to do with what your circumstances look like. Your circumstances, from the world's eyes, may be entirely depleted. But that does not say anything about the favour of God towards you. You do not look inside to find whether God is favourable to you, nor do you look to your immediate circumstances to find whether God is favourably disposed towards you. You look beyond yourself and your circumstances to Christ. Because what God has said in Christ is his word to you. And what God has said in Christ is that he loves us and that he is favorably disposed towards us and he is gracious to us. In other words, Christ is our assurance of God's favor. And that is entirely external to us. Christ himself is the assurance. That assurance stands external to us, beyond our circumstances, beyond our story, beyond our history. It stands over eternity, Christ as the assurance of God's grace and favour. That means, having seen Christ and received and understood that he is God's word to us, then it doesn't matter whether our circumstances change, whether our wealth disappears, whether our health fails, whether God gives us drought, they are not signs that God is against us, but indeed, in various ways, and we'll come to this a little later, manifestations that God is in fact for us. Now, how do we know that God is for us? The answer that Paul brings to us from Romans chapter 8 is in Jesus Christ. Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now, there are some who are against us, and in particular, there's the enemy of our souls here in view, the accuser of our brethren, I believe, although he's not named here. He who did not spare his own son, my translation says, but delivered him over for us all. But delivered him over for us all. How will he also not with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? And as if to underline the point, the Apostle Paul here brings a fourfold reason for why God is for us in Christ. Fourfold line of evidence, if you like, in the end of verse 34, the latter part of verse 34. Jesus who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So Paul says we know that God is for us, not simply that he sent Jesus into the world. Like if he had sent him born of Mary, born in Bethlehem, we would know that he would be for us. But that is not the extent that we know that God is for us. That is not the final revelation of God's grace. The full revelation of God's grace and favour and mercy to us in Jesus Christ is not simply his incarnation, but his death. His death, he's died, his resurrection, he's raised, his rule at the right hand of God, where he is seated now, and his intercession for us as the great high priest. So you have always one at the right hand of God, Jesus, the Son of God, who is always interceding, always praying, always intervening against our enemies. Always and without ever relenting, he is testifying in heaven to the principalities and powers that the Father has been gracious to us in Christ. So Paul says, look, if you're afflicted by any of these things, death, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, whatever they may be in verse 38 and following, if you're afflicted by any of those and your life is filled at some measure with some measure of suffering, he says, don't look at that as the sign that God is against you. No, the sign that God is for you is Christ. You've got a fourfold assurance. He died for you. He was raised for you. He's seated at the right hand of the Father for you. And he intercedes for you. And if you want to look at Hebrews chapter 4, well, you could look at the whole of Hebrews. Actually, those four things are what Hebrews is built around. Those great four truths unlock Hebrews for you. So Christ died, and he was raised, and he's seated at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for us. There's a fourfold assurance. And we need to know that, because if you look at verses 31 and 32 and into 33, there are certain things in parallel. God is for us means he justifies us. What does that mean? Well, it's the opposite of being condemned. If God is for us, who will condemn us? If God is justifying his elect, who will condemn his elect? So to be justified is the opposite of being condemned. To have God for you is to be justified by God, not condemned by him. Now there is one who condemns. As we said, he is the prince of this world, the ruler of this age, the one who in Revelation chapter 12 is called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them day and night before the throne, which is why you need an intercessor day and night before the throne, so that none of those accusations find their mark finally in us, because we are protected in Christ. But what that's telling us is that the work of God in Christ is complete. He's using justified to say that God is for us in a past tense. We have been justified in Christ by God's own grace. You remember back to Romans chapter 3, I'm sure, where it says, therefore, being justified freely as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom he set forth publicly as a propitiation in his blood. So you've got this parallel between being justified on the one hand and being condemned on the other. And he says, we are not condemned, we're justified. The other parallel that you've got in those verses, Romans 8 verse 31, 32, 33, is this, that justified is linked with being handed over or delivered over for us all. So we need to explore that for a minute. What does that mean? To be delivered over for us all. Now, that word, handed over, delivered over, paradidomai it is, you don't need to remember that. That word can be used in a very strong positive sense. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, all things have been handed over to me or given to me by the Father. That's the same word. But the word means, in these contexts, to give over into the authority of another, to give into the power of another. And in that sense, the word is used when Jesus is betrayed by Judas, when he is handed over to Pilate, and here when he is delivered over or abandoned up for us all. And the other place that that word appears in Romans chapter 1, appears more than here, but the one that I'm going to draw attention to, is Romans chapter 1, verse 24, 26 and 28, three times. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. And when God gave them over, that is the action of his wrath, giving men and women over to sin. Now, if you've been following me and listening, which I'm sure you all have been, you've probably identified what you think is a problem, and you've got the preacher now stuck in a corner. How can God be for us and also at the same time give us over to our sin as a sign of his wrath? How can God be for us when we have to be rescued from his wrath? You see the problem? Who is for us? The one who is for us is God himself in all his fullness. And in particular, in Romans, throughout the New Testament, but particularly clear in Romans chapter 8, the one who is for us is God the Father. And he has sent the Spirit into our hearts, who intercedes for us from within us, and he cries, Abba, Father. But that one who is our Father, that one who is God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, is for us in every element of his being. And the great irreducible element of his being is holiness. You cannot press beyond his holiness. Holiness is what defines him as God. Holiness is what defines him in his purity and his action, but also his separateness and his otherness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Our God is a consuming fire. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne, and fire goes out from before him and consumes all his enemies round about. God in his holiness is for us. Put the thing another way, God cannot, it is utterly inconceivable and impossible for God to lay aside holiness and still be for us. He is holy. And so if he's for us, he has to be for us in all of the power of his holiness. If he's for us, he has to be for us in all of the wrath of that holiness. Because if he says, well, I'm for them and their sin matters not, then his holiness is not holy. Or I'm for them and there is no judgment because I can just forget about sin, then the God whom we worship is not God. He is some inferior creature who can just change with the wind. So when we say that God is for us, the fact that God manifests his wrath is actually an expression of the holy, pure love of God bringing judgment upon sin, which is inescapable and inevitable, and which is undeniable to his own person. He cannot not judge. He must judge and will judge and does judge because he's God. And he's God in all his holiness. So when God is for us, he has for us in every element of his being. In his holiness, he is for us in righteousness and love and truth and justice and mercy. So he is the one who is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. He is the one who is holy and the cleanser of those who come to his Son. He is the one who is pure and the one who burns up the impurity of his church in the work of his Son on the cross. Can you see that when God is for us, don't think, wrath offsets being for us. No. Otherwise you've got a God in heaven that sort of is juggling his attributes. I'm for them today, but I'm wrathful with them tomorrow. He's for us in the fullness of who he is as God. And that's why in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul can say, therefore, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom he set forth, verse 24, as a propitiation in our blood. Put it this way, coming at it from a different angle. God is so for us that he propitiates, he bears away, his own wrath rather than forcing us to bear it. God is so for us that the holy, just judgment, the inevitable and irreducible wrath which he has on sin and evil, God is so for us that that wrath, that judgment, he himself bears in himself in relationship to the Son and to the Spirit. So God the Father, who's for us, sends the Son, who's for us, and the Son comes in the power of the Spirit to offer himself as a living sacrifice to God, and the Spirit is for us because he's the Spirit of the Father and the Son, and the Father who's for us, and the Son who's for us, and the Holy Spirit who is for us, cause Jesus to be our sin in his body on the tree. They cause all of the wrath of God in that sin to be unleashed on the Son in his death on that tree. They cause the Son of God to be abandoned up, handed over to our sin. And at that point, as the Son under the Father, being made sin for us, bears the judgment that that sin is, and cries out that incredible cry of forsakenness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All of that is because God is for us in his wrath, not against us. Because if he was against us in our wrath, he would just leave us to it forever and ever. So there's no necessity in your mind to put the necessary right and wrathful judgment on sin on one side and God being for us on the other side. God is for us in his holiness. Can you see that? And that cross is the revelation of the Holy Father and the Holy Son and the Holy Spirit creating a holy family that they may be present with him for all eternity with all wrath removed because he's been for them in giving over Jesus, abandoning him up for us all. He's been for us in that action on the cross. And so the apostle says that if he has so freely given us Christ in this way, will he not freely give us all things? And the answer is yes. So does it matter whether your wealth goes? No, because he's for you. How do you know? In Christ. Does he matter? Does it matter if your property is plundered? No, because in Christ he's for you, and you don't need your property to tell you that he's for you. Your security is not based on the fact that your house remains intact. When your health goes, does that indicate that God has suddenly become your enemy? And the answer is no, because he's for you in Christ, and in Christ you have life eternal, and death itself cannot separate you from the love of God, which is found in Jesus Christ. So if God is for you, who is against you? From one point of view, everybody. Principalities and powers, the world systems, the whole city of man, devil himself, but it doesn't matter a hoot. It doesn't matter a hoot that they're against you because God is for you. That's all that matters. And you say, but what about those times when, as I'm a believer, God disciplines me and God chastens me? Well, the writer of the Hebrews tells us what? He loves those whom he disciplines. And he chastens every son who comes to him. The fact that he disciplines and chastens his children is not a sign that he's against them, but he's for them. Now, we struggle with that. The writer of the Hebrews says, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. Hands up the father here, if there is a father here, hands up the father here who has disciplined his children perfectly. No one. Has there not been just at once or twice, on a rare occasion, just a lashing out because of your own frustration rather than a pure-hearted discipline for your children? Would that be true? Have you been on the receiving end of that? Well, hasn't it damaged your self-esteem and you're never going to get over it? You'll be a victim all your life. If you want to be, you will be. No need to be. Because in Christ, God is for you. And the discipline that he brings to his church is because he's for you, so that you will share in his holiness. And the droughts and judgments that he sends upon nations are because God is for them, that the nations may turn from their idolatry to worship the living God and be saved. The judgments are judgments of mercy. But if you have a heart that says, no, God is not for us, then a drought, a hurricane, whatever it is, it'll just fill you with terror. But there's no need to be filled with terror, because there is an assurance that God is for us in Jesus Christ. He has borne our sin in his body on the tree in Jesus Christ, and he's justified us in Jesus Christ. Now, that word justified is central to this passage, and we're really coming to the end of our time. We can't go into it in any detail here. But I just want us to take away as we close the utter security of knowing that a verdict of justified has been given to us. There is, as we've said, a parallel and a contrast made between the God who justifies and the one who condemns. And that tells us the background. The background for the word justification is the background of a law court and acquittal. Justification on the one hand, condemnation on the other. Acquittal on the one hand, guilt on the other. Now, I'm not talking finally here about whether you feel guilty or whether you don't feel guilty. That may or may not have anything to do finally with whether you understand justified, whether you're justified. But a person who comes by grace through faith to believe that Jesus Christ has borne away their sins, sees in Jesus Christ their sins have been taken away, and they are justified by faith because of that act which God has done in Christ. And in what has been called since the time of the Reformation, the great exchange, the great weight of sin which came upon God in Christ was taken away from us, and the great liberty of righteousness which is God in Christ is given to us, so that a man or a woman or a boy or a girl in Christ is declared rightly justified before God. And that is not an act of legal fiction in God's mind. It's not an act of sort of bookkeeping adjustment in God's mind. It is actually the case, because actually in Christ your sin has been borne. Actually in Christ your sin has been judged. Actually in him the wrath of God has been borne, really, fully, and completely in him, the judgment of God has been worked out, so that in Christ your sin has been removed and you can be declared justified from the throne of God's judgment, Because there is a sufficient basis for that declaration to be made. If any man is in Christ, therefore, as a justified man or a woman or a boy or a girl, if any man is in Christ, never under any circumstances will God remember that sin against you. That's what it means. Never under any circumstances will God bring that sin up towards you and say, you now somehow have to bear that because that little bit wasn't accounted for in my son. That means as a justified man, justified woman, you can actually stand up in the presence of God, as the writer to Hebrews says, you approach boldly the throne of grace. And there you find that you have a high priest who is interceding for you because he has made sacrifice for you fully and completely. Now I hope as we come to the end of this thing today that at least two things will happen. One is that you will be able to look away from your own small story. No matter what the suffering you're facing, no matter what the hardship you're facing, that you'll be able to look away from that and say, my assurance and security is external to myself and my circumstances, and I stand in Christ no matter what. The second thing I would say to you is this, and I don't know you, I don't know where you are in Christ, it's not me to judge, but the second thing I'd say is this. If you're a person here who has heard this, and perhaps you've heard other things like it on many occasions, and you've just sat with your arms back and thought, oh, one day, I just say to you, don't assume that you're going to have another day. It is urgent that you actually believe that Jesus Christ is the one in whom you're justified. Therefore, being justified as a gift by his grace, it's all by grace, we have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So don't sit back today. By grace, you can actually rise up and receive it. You can actually rise up and say, yes, it is so for me. You might not have tomorrow to do that. Today is the day to do it. We'll pray and then we'll sing. Father, we thank you that the final assurance of your will towards us is seen in your Son, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. We pray, Father, that even at those points where you cause us to go through deep waters, sometimes, Father, for discipline and chastisement, you'd cause us to look away from ourselves to Christ. And, Father, for any of us, for a whole community, for a whole nation that is facing a crisis, turn our hearts, Father, away from ourselves. And let us hear that word that Paul brings to us in Ephesians. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead. Let us awake this morning, O Father, and hear what you have done for us in Christ. And just arise from all of the concerns that we have about our small stories. And be settled in Christ once and for all, we pray in his name. Amen.